Believe it or not, we come this morning to the last chapter of Nehemiah. And I just want to give you some quick context. You need to know that Nehemiah's first governorship in Jerusalem, it lasted about 12 years. So the building of the wall was early on in that first year, but he was there for 12 years as governor. And then he returned to Susa. Remember, he'd been cupbearer to the king? He actually went back to serve King Artaxerxes. We don't know how long he was there, but we do know that at some point he asked the king for permission to go back to Jerusalem. And that's where our text this morning is going to begin. And along with Nehemiah, we are going to discover that things have deteriorated a bit in his absence. A lot, actually. There's a laxness towards the things of God, again. And Nehemiah definitely has something to say about it. So let's turn together to Nehemiah chapter 13, and I will begin reading at verse 4. Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem, and here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of our God. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" And then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms, and I put Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms and made Hanan, son of Zachar, the son of Mataniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for delivering the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days, I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. And men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." And from that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Jehoiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, oh my God, because they defiled the priestly office and covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign. I assigned them to duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, oh my God. This is the word of the Lord. Yes, thanks be to God for it. So, history is repeating itself. And it does that, right? These people who had confessed their sins and recommitted themselves to obeying God's word and marched on top of that wall, they've descended to where they'd been spiritually when Nehemiah first showed up. Because remember, they couldn't really see the rubble around them, or at least not see that it was a problem. And they needed Nehemiah to actually tell them that there's a mess here that could and would be cleaned up. And he wasn't just talking about a physical mess either. He was talking about a spiritual mess as well. So here in chapter 13, Nehemiah's strength of leadership really shows. The concern of spiritual leaders at the deepest level, it has to be for the spiritual welfare of the people. And things that most people might see as kind of small or marginal, leadership may see as crucial. And that's certainly the case here. So it all starts with Tobiah's furniture. Remember Tobiah? He's one of the guys who was trying to get Nehemiah to come back off the wall. So a little thing like Tobiah's furniture in the house of God, I mean, surely that can't mean that much, right? Right? Wait. Tobiah has a room in the temple of God. He's got his furniture in there. He's living there. What happened? I mean, how could that happen? After all, remember back in chapter 10, the people vowed to bring all these regular contributions to the temple storerooms, and they said, we will not neglect the house of God. Remember? Remember, they swore an oath. They didn't even have to swear an oath. They swore an oath as well, and they signed on the line because they recognized the importance of worship. That was vitally important. And they said, certain people are going to lead in that worship, and that in order for those people to adequately prepare and be present on all those occasions of worship, the people would provide for the leaders' basic needs so that they could dedicate themselves to proclamation of the word and to worship. And by the time Nehemiah comes back from Susa, he finds the Levites aren't where they're supposed to be. They're out plowing their fields. They're back on their farms because they have to support their families because the contributions haven't come in. The people haven't kept their commitments. So there are no provisions in the storerooms to keep them there. And so, as a result of neglect, the storerooms aren't being used as they should. And into this vacuum comes the enemy. Into this vacuum comes the enemy. We're told that Eliashib and Tobiah are closely associated, suggesting that there's some measure of partnership there. And Eliashib apparently thinks that this is a trivial matter, right? Just one guy, one room, it's not any big deal. But, you know, remember that when Nehemiah was rebuilding the wall, Tobiah and his buddies, you know, they kept trying to interfere. Come down off the wall. And Nehemiah says, leave me alone. I got something important to do up here. And then, remember Nehemiah? He goes a step further, and posts a guard to make sure he can keep Tobiah and his buddies out of the building project. So, this is a pretty big deal. This guy Tobiah was trying to undermine what Nehemiah was called to do, namely restore Jerusalem so he could restore God's glory among the nations. And so I want you to note one thing. We're not dealing here with a clash of personalities. This is not just like about Nehemiah versus Tobiah, not liking each other's style. This is about evil. And, you know, Nehemiah, did you notice that in verse 7, he calls it evil. The temple has been desecrated. The Levites aren't there to explain God's word to the people. Eliashib, he might try to defend his actions by saying, well, you know, we're not giving him the whole place, we're not making him a leader, but it isn't exactly, you know, the way things are to be done. In fact, isn't that exactly the way we tend to rationalize our sin? You know, I'm not really going to do a lot of this. I'm just going to, you know, try it. I'm just going to do a little bit. And we can give it then some place in our lives. And if we don't recognize that thing as evil, well, we'll soon, through the perversity of our own minds, clouded by our own sin nature, begin to explain it away. Pretend that we're people of faith when, in fact, we're walking contradictions. Because if we can't recognize sin, if we can't recognize evil for what it is, then we can't confess it. And if we can't confess our sin, then we can't be forgiven or purified or make a fresh start again. So Nehemiah is being a good spiritual leader to the people in this way. He throws Tobias' stuff out. Wish I could have seen that. He just throws out, can you imagine, the household goods and furnishing. He's not messing around with sin, period. That's it. He takes everything that's in there that shouldn't be there, and he puts back all the things that should be in there. And remember, this guy Nehemiah was somebody who prayed all over the place. Remember, all through this book? But do we see him pray at this particular moment? No. Why? Well, because he doesn't have to ask God's counsel, because God has already told Nehemiah and God's people what to do. And Eliashib has blatantly disobeyed it. So he's introduced this threat to the priesthood, which is a threat to the regular worship of God at the temple. And so Tobiah's out. Eliashib is replaced by someone trustworthy. Nehemiah purifies God's house again, and he exercises this wonderful pastoral care over the people. You know, he corrects what needs to be corrected. He rebukes what needs to be rebuked. And then he calls together the people, and then he stations them again at their posts. And they're going to serve again. And he's going to purify them again. But we're not done yet, because you probably noticed that also Nehemiah discovers a threat to the Sabbath. And remember again, chapter 10, people, you know, we promised an oath that we won't buy from merchants on the Sabbath. But starting at chapter 13, verse 15, we see this progression. You know, there are people treading the wine presses, and they're loading all kinds of goods onto to donkeys, and they're buying fish. And Nehemiah, he goes to the leaders and he tells them that they are doing a wicked thing. How to win friends and influence people. You are doing a wicked thing. It's funny, people like don't like to be told that they're doing something that's wicked. But Nehemiah, he's not worried about being liked. He gets angry and he rebukes, it says, the nobles. So apparently they're the ones who are instigating and profiting from all of this Sabbath breaking. And he puts their selfish actions back into the larger perspective. And he says, didn't your forefathers do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity on us and upon the city? And now you're stirring up some more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. He's desecrating the Sabbath. Remember, this is stuff that led to Israel going into exile in the first place. So Nehemiah is pointing this out. And he says, this is a real spiritual issue. And he takes some practical steps and puts some of his guys at the gate, and he tells those camped outside the gate to get lost, and if they don't, he's going to come down and punch their lights out or something like that. And I don't know, people over here seem to like that, but you know, this is serious. It's a spiritual matter. It's not just about blue laws on Sundays. Some of you remember those. They had them when I was a little girl. It's just not about that. It's about, we made a promise to God. This is the day God said to set aside. And they broke the promise. And they've desecrated God's Sabbath. And so this, you know, maybe he doesn't seem like exactly the nice kind of Christian leader. He's doing all these things. But I want you to know what Nehemiah understands. He knows that Sabbath observance sets the people of God apart in a secularized and commercialized culture and society. Sound familiar? He knows that Sabbath observance acknowledges the Lord as creator of the universe, which other nations do not. Nehemiah understands that spiritual dimensions of life are more important than the material demands of life, and that Sabbath provides much needed rest for the body and for the soul. So again, Nehemiah is all about protecting God's people and honoring God. Does there come a point where you say, no, you're out? Yeah, there does come that time. When you see evil, you do something about it, right? And Nehemiah also knows this. He knows that he's going to stand before God one day, and he's going to give answer for his leadership. So if he's a Casper milk toast and just lets stuff sort of slide, you know, he's got to answer to God for that. And I just have to say, when I wrote that, I remembered Casper milk toast. Have you ever heard that? When I was growing up, my parents and grandparents used to say that a lot. Don't be a Casper milk toast. Does anybody know what that means? Wow. Yeah, some of you are nodding. That's good. You're giving away your age. Could you put him up there? This is Casper Milktoast. He was a comic in the 1920s. He was like a comic strip. I think he was called The Timid Soul. So you see him up here, you know. If you won't think it's presumptuous of me, I'd like to wish you a merry or at least a reasonably pleasant, that's a Casper Milktoast. This is not what Nehemiah is. You can take him down. I thought, as I wrote that, I thought, I should tell these people who that is, because it's just a great picture. Who not to be Casper Milktoast? So basically, if Nehemiah decides to just let this slide, he's got to answer to God. And we know that he knows this because, did you see in between? Every time he holds God's people accountable for their bad behavior, he then prays that God would remember him for this and that God would be pleased. Because his goal is to say, Lord, I want to honor you. This is the most important thing. And you know, the people aren't excited about being called wicked, and they're not excited about being told that they're failing in really serious spiritual matters. So these are spiritual matters. So worship and Sabbath keeping, they're serious spiritual matters. And then we move on, because so is family. That's the next one we see. Families are spiritual matters. It's a spiritual issue. And this command not to intermarry with unbelievers, it's not a racial thing. It's not an ethnic thing. It's a faith thing. He sees that people with doing this intermarriage are threatening the next generation. They've begun to absorb another culture and its worldview and its beliefs. And many of them, they no longer even speak the language of God, namely Hebrew. So then they can't read the book of God, right? And without the book, which is the word of God, in a couple of generations, there's not going to be a Jewish nation anymore. He sees that. It's a big deal. He also knows that an unbelieving spouse can turn a person away from God. And he gives the ultimate example. If you have any doubts, you know, he says, look at King Solomon. He was the wisest man ever, king of all Israel, but he failed in this one point, because his heart became wedded to these women and their gods. And in his case, it wasn't like this huge, dramatic, you know, disengagement from worshiping God. It was like this slow bleed, and eventually they had him worshiping pagan gods, and he's setting up a high place for the worship of these other gods, and that was his downfall. God's not going to honor that. He will not share his glory with anyone. And you remember, it was after Solomon that things began to fall apart, and it led to the exile. So it's not marginal. Again, huge, huge evil. And things are so messed up that the high priest's grandson is married to, a daughter of Sanballat, the Horonite. He's one of that unholy trio that was harassing Nehemiah all through the building of the wall. And Nehemiah names the sin. He says, you are being unfaithful to our God. And he chases away this grandson of Eliashib. You know, you're out now, gone. And then there's this beating and pulling of hair. Now, what's that about? Because that's not something that we ordinarily would do, right? I did some research, and if you were to go back, there are references to this in Ezra and also in Isaiah, and this pulling of hair, it includes the beard as well. So in the ancient East, this was the ultimate insult and shaming of the most serious kind, where, you know, you actually could pull out somebody's beard. And the man, that was a very important sign of dignity. So you were really shaming somebody by doing that. And here's what Nehemiah is communicating, in my own words here, my paraphrasing. He's basically saying, you are married to God, but you have become a prostitute. You're prostituting yourselves. And I make an example of you so that this nonsense never, ever happens again, period. Is Nehemiah overreacting? Is he a hothead? Think about it. Have we seen Nehemiah ever get angry before? Really angry like this? He holds people accountable, but this is pretty big. Even when he was provoked before, remember, he just was like, leave me alone, I've got important things to do. So for a leader, the main question always is, you know, should I let this go? If you're a parent, you know that's the question. You pick your battles, should I let this one go? Or so Nehemiah decides, I could be a people pleaser and let this pass, but I'm going to be a God pleaser and confront them on this because I care about them. Is his response extreme? Every single commentator I read on this passage compared it to Jesus' cleansing of the temple. You know, he clears the temple of all the money changers. So they make that comparison. And in both cases, they are getting rid of an insidious evil that has come into the house of God. You don't mess with that. This isn't about preferences. This is about something really evil. And I was reminded as I studied this week of Edmund Burke's famous quote. I had to look up who it was. I could never remember who says this. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. I know you've heard that one. So Nehemiah loves God, he loves the people, he names the evil, and he throws it out. And he rebukes selfishness and neglect so that he can purify and restore the people. Every one of you in this room is a leader in some capacity of your life, whether it's your family or your work or your community or this church. And if the church is filled with leaders who will not hold true to Scripture, who want to be people pleasers or famous or just go with the flow because it's easy, then the church is no longer going to be a real player in God's economy. We'll still do church, but are we going to make a difference? Because, you know, and it's really hard in our culture, right? Because if you dare to talk about truth, people, they're probably going to call you narrow-minded, or, you know, they might just consider you a nut. Well, so let them. For the sake of eternity and the kingdom, let them. Because if you have to choose between public opinion and God's opinion, stick with God. Public opinion's fickle, you know that. God is always faithful. So Nehemiah, he confronts the people because he loves them. And so he's really confronting us as well. You know, there's always an application, and I really want to think about this, because if we're going to talk about truth or about good or evil, we have to start with ourselves, right? Not the other guy. It's always easy to, especially people outside the church, it's so easy to start with them, or even in the church. You know, no, it starts at home. Are there any unfulfilled commitments in my life right now? Make a list. Yeah. I said I'd pray for my missionary family on Friday. Promised my kids I'd spend time with them this weekend. I joined church and promised to give my time and resources. I promised to forgive people freely from my heart, but I'm sitting in this room and there are at least 4 or 5 people that I have this ongoing grudge deal with. Those are unfulfilled commitments. And it's one of the greatest impediments to our spiritual growth is when we go before God and promise to do something and then we don't do it. Please remember that when I come into this pulpit, I've already preached the sermon to myself all week long. So hear that well, hear that. It's true. And we can say, oh, these are just little things. They're just marginal things. But the thing is, we made a promise to God, and we didn't do it. We all do that. It's not as unforgivable, but it's saying it needs to start here, because that's how evil just creeps in. So Sabbath. As for the Sabbath, you know, we can go to church on Sunday mornings. That's great, and that's not a problem for the culture. But if we start declining to do certain things on the Sabbath, on a Sunday, you know, like not patronizing our local stores, people might begin to take notice. Because it's about keeping promises. I wanted to share this really radical faith. I love this story because it's true. The guy who was the youth pastor at a church I served in Connecticut, his teenage daughter was a star. She was like a star athlete, and I don't even know about all sports, but she was really good. And she made the decision at some point in high school that she was not going to go to any games on Sundays. There are a lot of games on Sundays, aren't there? When I was a kid, there didn't used to be sports and that sort of thing. So she actually told her coaches this. I think that was so brave of her. And do you think that they let her get away with that? You bet they did. She was really good, and they wanted her on the team. Think other people on the team noticed that, sat up and took note of that? You bet they did. They did. And I also, as I was writing that example, I thought of Eric Little. How many of you have ever seen the movie Chariots of Fire? It's a classic. If you haven't seen it, it's not going to be dated because it's set back in the 20s anyway. Eric Little was a Scottish runner in the 1924 Olympics in Paris, and he refused to run in the heats for his favored 100-meter event because they were held on a Sunday. So we've got a picture of him up here. This is the opposite of Casper Milquetoast. This is a guy who's a role model. So here he did. He actually said, I can't run. And it upset a lot of people, but he said, I can't. He ran for God. One of his famous lines is, he says, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. And so he wouldn't run this event he was favored to win because it was held on a Sunday. So instead, he competed in the 400 meters, which was held on a weekday. And you know he won that race, right? He did. He did. He honored God in keeping the Sabbath in front of the whole world. People, you know people on his team were not happy with him, but he did that. Tolerated sin in our lives. We can take him down, although he's a great model. By the way, he ended up going back to China. He grew up in China as a missionary kid. He went back to China as an adult and ministered there. He was a missionary in China, and he ended up dying in a prison camp in Japan in 1945. But he was faithful straight to the end. He's one of my heroes, one heroes of the faith. So when we tolerate sin in our lives, and even if it seems marginal, it robs us of our joy, of our peace. It can rob us of our usefulness, even of our prayerfulness. Let's just be honest about our struggles. Let's support one another in our Christian lives, because otherwise it makes it hard for other people to be honest about their struggles, because it's not easy. Life is hard. Life is messy. Let's just be honest and support one another in it. There's a great quote from J.I. Packer. He has a lot of great quotes. If you haven't read Knowing God, I highly recommend that one to you. He says, our spiritual life is a fragile convalescence, easily disrupted. Christ, the great physician, has set us on a path to wholeness. Many gains are slow, many wanderings are long. We're not all we'd like to be. But the question is, are we at least trying to swim against the tide, that current? Are we just, you know, going with the flow because it's the easy thing to do? Because we don't want to look different or weird or stand out or anything like that, right? So because Nehemiah loves God and he loves these people, he sets them swimming against the current again. He purifies them so they can have a fresh start. And then he ends the book the same way he began it. He prays. This is what Chuck Swindoll says in his commentary on Nehemiah, another really good one. It's called Hand Me Another Brick. He says, I think it's significant that the final scene in Nehemiah's book portrays him on his knees asking God for grace. He had fought hard for the right, but he had kept his heart soft before the Lord. So Nehemiah confronts evil, he sends it packing, but even then he never loses sight of God's grace, and he helps the people start again. And there's one more thing One more thing I want to add before we leave our study of Nehemiah. I never actually thought of it until I read the last chapter in this particular study that I've gone through. Kelly Minter, she's actually coming to Derry in April. I know some women who are going to hear her speak. This is her study of Nehemiah, and she reminds us that one day, Nehemiah and you and I, we're actually going to live in a whole and perfect city that bears the name Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the perfect whole Jerusalem. And she writes, see if I can read it. Maybe I should have it in bigger print on my here you go. Here's what she says. Praise God that we can approach an everlasting city, the heavenly Jerusalem, by virtue of Jesus Christ, who presents us before God as pure and blameless. Let us never lose sight of the reality that heaven is a real place, and all that God has put in our hearts to do for his kingdom here on earth will one day translate into that new city. She continues, I implore you to take your place on the wall, whatever the sacrifice, for every stone we lay in his kingdom will never topple, and the gates we secure cannot be burned. It will be a city where all disgrace will be removed, both from creation and from our inmost being. Until that day, as Nehemiah so eloquently stated, remember us with favor, O our God. And because of Jesus, we are assured that he will. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for men like Nehemiah who were faithful to you in crazy circumstances and who watched you do the miraculous and who were faithful in holding your people accountable even as he encouraged them. Who called evil, evil when he saw it, and did not tolerate it for a moment, and he kicked it out of the place. Give us that same courage, Lord. Help us to recognize evil when it confronts us, even if it seems marginal and small. Help us to see it and to stand against it. Lord, remind us this week of the commitments that we've made. Help us make a list and go back and do those things that we have left undone, because we don't want to leave any part of your work undone. And we do not want to break our promises to you. Lord, we thank you for Nehemiah's memoir, and we thank you for the chance to really dig deep into its treasures. We thank you for those people who have gone ahead of us, whether the people of Jerusalem or people we've mentioned this morning, Elizabeth Elliott and Eric Little and so many others who walked faithfully in impossibly challenging situations, and they finished the race well. Lord, we want to be like that, and we want your church to be set apart, to be seen as different, to be seen as holy, to be recognized by you as a player in what you are doing. It's really hard not to worry about people pleasing. It's really hard to stand and make those decisions, but we put our trust in you. Help us to do that again and again and again. Help us to trust you more. We love you, Lord God. We recommit ourselves to you as we head into a new week. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please rise and